1 John chapter 1, we'll read that chapter and down through verse 6 of chapter 2. So let's hear together God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we attend to this next session. Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise in the name of Christ, your Son, our Lord, our Redeemer, our King, our Prophet, our Priest. We give you thanks for your Holy Spirit, in whom we have the help that we need, the power that we need to discern your word, understand it rightly. We pray now for our brother Sam that you would provide him strength and clarity of mind as he seeks in this next session to continue instructing us and teaching us according to your word as it's described to us in our confession of faith. We pray that by this instrument you will increase our understanding, but not only for understanding's sake, but that our praise and doxology of our risen King will be built upon and enlarged. Our desire is to give you all of the praise and honor and glory that you are due as our triune God. Will you also help us to grow in our desire and ability to love one another as you've commanded us? Use this means, Father, to build us up and strengthen us according to your revealed will and according to the power dwelling within us and among us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We can only will within the extent of who and what we are. So if you are sleepy, and you need to will as much as you can to not sleep. But I understand, if you're sleepy, you gotta sleep. In this lesson, we're going to begin to look at the last paragraph of the confession in chapter 3. And as I mentioned at the beginning yesterday, if you look at the schedule, the last two messages are actually switched around. So in this lesson, which is in the correct order in your handout, we're talking about God's decree and our abundant consolation. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it's one of those verses that people often memorize, or they've heard enough times that they know it by heart. That's where God tells us that there are secret things that belong to him. The secret things belong to the Lord. And we are told that the things that are revealed are for us and for our children, that we might do them. They're things we don't know. That's not our concern, nor should we try to pry into them. There are things that are revealed to us, and we should concern ourselves with those and be sure to be diligent in them. So think about the decree And think about the decree, particularly with regard to predestination unto salvation. God, in his decree, has predestined some men to eternal life. Do any of you have that list? Do any of you have the book of life? If you do, I would really like to see it. No one has that list. So, if no one has that list of the names of the elect, can any individual person have personal assurance of their election? If we're not to pry into the secret things, and God has not revealed a list of the names of the elect, is it possible for a person to have personal assurance of their election? Is that even legitimate? Or is that illegitimate? This was one of the criticisms that Roman Catholics advanced against Protestants. Roman Catholics said that personal assurance was illegitimate because we do not have a list of the elect. It's not revealed. Your name's not written in the Bible. Well, mine is. I have two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. But your name's not in there.
Yes, it is.
All joking aside, we don't have a list of the elect. And the Roman Catholics said, therefore, you cannot know that you are elect. Well, Protestants disagreed. They argued that personal assurance is legitimate, and they disagreed strongly with the Roman Catholics. And our confession handles this question, the question of assurance, here. It deals with it later in the confession also, but because it relates to the decree and what God's purpose of election, therefore it deals with personal assurance here in paragraph 7. Let's read our confession. Chapter 3, in paragraph 7, we confess the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That, here's a purpose statement, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So notice with me at the outset, my dad mentioned this also, that our confession is clear, that it is important to handle the doctrine of predestination with special prudence and care. It shouldn't be used in a flippant manner. It can be abused, and we're going to talk about some of the abuses or misuses of predestination. So there is a legitimacy to some of the concerns that the Roman Catholic Church had about possible abuses or misuses of the doctrine of predestination, and our confession affirms that this doctrine needs to be handled carefully. However, our confession also then moves on to emphasize the revealed will of God and obedience to the revealed will of God. So what we're going to develop in terms of the doctrine of personal assurance is not about prying into something secret, but rather in attending, giving our attention to, as well as our obedience to, the revealed will of God. It's very important to make that distinction or to make clear that the doctrine of personal assurance is not based on some secret knowledge, but is based on the revealed will of God and obedience to it. So we're not basing our assurance on something we don't have access to, but rather on God's revelation. Now, to structure the outline of this lecture, we have just three main headings. In the first place, how to obtain personal assurance. How to obtain personal assurance. If we don't have a list of the names of the elect in the decree, what right do we have to say that God decreed our salvation or that you or I are numbered among the elect? Well, for one thing, we should note that God's word tells us to do this. God's revealed word in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So the Scriptures exhort us to be self-examining, to make sure that we are truly among God's people. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." So doing this is not going contrary to what God has revealed or commanded, but rather it is in obedience to the revealed will of God, which is what our confession of faith is urging. Our confession even quotes 2 Peter 1:10. It cites 2 Peter 1:10 in this place. So if the apostles commanded Christians to confirm their calling and election, then it is possible. They wouldn't command something that could not be done. They would command something that can be done. And so it is possible to be personally assured of one's standing in the faith. And to pursue this is to obey God, not to pry into secrets. Now, to obtain personal assurance, there's really two main things that we need to have in mind, and these are the next two points or subpoints in the outline of the lecture. How do we obtain personal assurance? Firstly, and primarily, that's a bit redundant, but number one, we need to consider the objective ground of assurance. Personal assurance of election or of salvation is based primarily, that means first, and objectively on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, and all that God in His Word has promised us in Him. So if you want personal assurance, the first place to look is Jesus Christ outside of us. That's why it's objective. He is the object of our faith. As our confession says, we receive Him and we rest in Him. Faith apprehends Jesus Christ. It lays hold of Jesus Christ. And our assurance of salvation is found firstly or primarily, principally, and objectively in Him and all that the Scriptures say about Him. What will feed our faith and encourage us and reinforce our personal assurance? It's looking to Christ and believing in Christ and growing in our faith, because belief is not just a moment, it's a life. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. He's the one in whom we believe. And it is in Him that we find salvation and the fullness of God's blessings to us. As Paul says in the beginning of Ephesians, that God has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings, assurance included, are going to be found in Him principally and objectively. It's there. It's in Him. And our faith receives and rests in God's promises to us in Christ and His covenant. This is how the Lord's Supper feeds us. Remember that the breeders of our faith are also the feeders of our faith. The Lord's Supper feeds and fortifies our faith. Christ instituted the supper, the bread and the wine, to be a continual visible testimony of His work and His promises for His people. So the Lord's Supper, every Sunday, what does it say to us? I don't regard that as an obligation. I do strongly exhort and encourage it. The Lord's Supper, as often as we celebrate it, what is it to us? It is Jesus Christ saying, "Take my promises in your hands, smell my promises, see my promises, taste my promises. This is my body, this is my blood." It is Jesus saying again and again, "I love you and I forgive your sins." The sacraments make the promises of the covenant visible. The covenant promises complete renewal of the Christian. Baptism makes that visible. The covenant promises the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord's Supper makes that visible. And so the Christian feeds on that by faith. I see Christ's promises. I am holding Christ's promises. I am eating Christ's promises. I am assaulted in all my senses by Christ's promises as He overwhelms me with His love. Does the Christian walk away from this dejected Or is he lifted up because his eyes have been pointed to Jesus Christ? Our faith feeds on Jesus in the Lord's Supper because it is him and his promises that are presented to our faith through the elements. And since the object of our faith is external to us, and since the one promising is the omnipotent God who cannot deny himself, the object of our faith is infallible. The object of our faith cannot fail. Salvation is in him. Forgiveness is in him. All life and all spiritual blessings are in him. So assurance, the Christian that looks to Jesus for assurance, will they ever fail to find it? Will they ever look at Jesus Christ and say, he's all out of forgiveness today? Or he's unwilling? Does the Christian ever look at him and say, the covenant is closed today? Oh, the mercies of the Lord weren't new this morning. These are yesterday's mercies. No, the Christian always finds in Jesus Christ a foundation for their faith. And assurance grounded in Jesus Christ and God's promises to us in him is objective, and it's based on revelation. Is my assurance of salvation, which comes from believing in Jesus Christ, is this based on some secret? Or is it based on what God has revealed? It's not based on anything secret that I'm prying into. It's based on God's promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And as John in 1 John exhorted Christians, he said, we have an advocate. I'll come back to it later, but John says in 1 John 3, he says that when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So my heart is going to condemn me. My heart's going to say, guilty, guilty, guilty. And it's true that my heart can convict me, but it can't condemn me. God has freed me from all condemnation. How? In Christ Jesus. And so in Christ, I find my principle and objective ground of assurance. God has said that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I have called upon the name of the Lord, so I am saved. Only those whom God has chosen are those who are born again unto faith. I have believed. Therefore, God chose me before the foundation of the world. Remember that what takes us from the beginning to the end is the middle. And regeneration and faith are part of those means, part of those media, those middles that lead to the end. And our confession says that men may, by their effectual vocation, be assured. And so the fact that I am believing and laying hold of Christ, God has effectually called me, that's he has regenerated me through the preaching of the gospel, and my faith that follows from this, because I believe in Jesus Christ, this is what gives me personal and objective assurance. God has promised salvation in Christ, I believe in Jesus Christ, therefore I have salvation, and that assurance rests not in me, but in God's promise. And if I am saved, then I am elect. Well, this is our principal and objective ground of personal assurance. It's first and foremost, and it's objective. It doesn't change. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. Christ has sat down. It is finished. It never changes, and that is the blessed hope of the Christian. And again, the supper, as often as we partake of it, as often as we celebrate it, it proclaims that wonderful death and resurrection again and again until he comes. And if you as a minister want to feed the faith of your people, that should be part of what you minister to them as you minister the covenant to them. Secondly, we obtain personal assurance not only by looking to Christ and believing God's promises to us in him, but also the scriptures teach us that we ourselves and our works, our good works, our fruits and evidences of faith are a subjective ground of assurance. We've looked at the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Now consider the subject of faith, ourselves, believers. Jesus is the object of our faith. We are the subject of faith, the one who believes. And the subject of faith, the believer, is born again by God's power and manifests the fruits of his new nature. Since only those whom God has chosen receive his saving grace, then therefore those who show this fruit can use it to increase and supplement their personal assurance. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus says in Matthew 12, the tree is known by its fruit. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I see myself suffering with him, suffering for his name's sake. That itself is an evidence to me, which the Spirit blesses, to reassure me that I belong to God. So is it appropriate when looking for personal assurance to look at oneself? Yes, you must do this. It is necessary and it is important, but it is secondary and it is subjective. Personal evidences of the grace of God in our lives are necessary and important. And if you disagree, then read 1 John. And if you still disagree, read 1 John again. And keep reading 1 John until you realize you have to be sure that you're walking in the light, that you're loving the brethren, and that you're confessing the faith. You can't say you know God who is light and walk in darkness. You cannot say that you know God who is love and hate your brother. You cannot say that you know the Christ when denying that he has come in the flesh. So our own failure to walk in the light, our own failure to love the brethren, our own failure to confess the truth, these things in ourselves would show to ourselves and others we do not belong to God. Whereas John says again and again, by this we know, by this we know, by this we know and are assured of the truth, that we love the brethren, that we walk in light, that our sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, etc., etc. So there is a place for, indeed a necessary place for self-examination of our own fruits and evidences in the Christian life, but they have to be made distinct as a secondary and subjective ground of one's assurance. In our confession of faith, we turn over to in chapter 16 of Good Works, in paragraph 2, it says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them, believers manifest their thankfulness and strengthen their assurance. So our fruit not only evidences who and what we are to others, it also strengthens our own personal assurance. And so we should never think of assurance exclusively as objective and outside of us. It is principally objective and outside of us in Christ Jesus, but it is also subjectively grounded in ourselves and in our good works, which come from God's work in us. And that's the whole point, is I see God at work in me. It's not, look at how well I have done, but rather, look at the grace of God at work in me. Look at the power of God at work in me. I now fight against sin. I now hate sin. I now mourn over my sin. I now am abandoning my sin. I now am striving after holiness. Why? Because I'm so strong and great and wonderful? No, of course not. Because God is at work in me, and I see that work, and others see that work, and we give all glory to God. Personal evidences of the grace of God in our lives are necessary and important, but they are secondary and subjective. I want to share a long quote from William Perkins with you, who points to the inferiority of our personal evidences in assurance, though not disregarding them, not throwing them away. You can never get rid of them. If you get rid of personal evidences, then you get rid of all assurance. Because we'll see later, you can't live like the devil and think that you're going to enter into heaven. Let's read Billy Perkins, see what he said. He said, first of all, in regard of ourselves and our disposition, we cannot be certain at all, but must despair of salvation even to the very death. So if it were just up to us, if the only ground of assurance was you and your evidences, you would ultimately despair because it's never going to be certain. It's always going to be subjective if that's it. We cannot be sufficiently disposed so long as we live in this world, but must always say with Jacob, I am less than all my mercies. And with David, enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord, for none living shall be justified in your sight. And with the centurion, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. So the subjective ground for assurance will never be perfect, and therefore it can never be perfectly certain. But he's not denying the reality and the validity and the necessity of personal evidences or the subjective ground of assurance. He says, secondly, God, in making promise of salvation, respects not man's worthiness. For he chose us to life everlasting when we were not. He redeemed us from death being enemies, and entitles us to the promise of salvation if we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners, if we labor and travail under the burden of them, if we hunger and thirst after grace. And these things we may certainly and sensibly perceive in ourselves. And when we find them in us, though our unworthiness be exceedingly great, it should not hinder our assurance. For God makes manifest his power in our weakness, and he will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. Now, Perkins is not exhorting us to always be saying, woe is me, I'm the worst, I'm miserable, I'm the worst. He's saying, when we see this humiliation in ourselves, it should not hinder us from arriving at assurance, because those are the people God saves. God saves the humble. God saves those who recognize their sinfulness. Thirdly, if a man love God for his mercy's sake and have a true hope of salvation by Christ, he is in Christ and has fellowship with him. And he that is in Christ has all his unworthiness and wants laid on Christ, and they are covered and pardoned in his death. And in respect of ourselves, thus considered as we are in Christ, we have no cause to waver, but to be certain of our salvation, and that in regard of ourselves. So when we look at ourselves, we're very uncertain. When we look at ourselves with humiliation, we are ready to look to Jesus Christ for salvation. Those are the ones whom God saves. And then Perkins says, if we look at ourselves as in Christ, all of that unworthiness, all of that imperfection, all of that sin is washed away. And when we look at ourselves in Christ, there's no cause to waver, because Jesus Christ is perfect and our salvation in him is perfect. So you can see here the subjective and objective grounds of assurance. In ourselves, fruits and evidences, which are real but uncertain, which are necessary but subjective, and then assurance that comes from looking at ourselves in Jesus Christ. And we receive from that an unwavering and certain assurance of our salvation. So can a believer have personal assurance that depends on God's decree? Yes, based on God's revelation that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that God's children show that they are God's children in the way that they live. And encouraging people in their good fruit, in their good works, is important so that we don't cause Christians to despair. If we say to someone, praise God, you've been growing in this sin. Praise God, you've been triumphing in this battle. Praise God, I see the Lord's work in you. We don't say, well, I can't say that because secondary subjective evidences are just secondary and subjective. No, they are important. So we don't have a list of names who are the elect, but we know that all those who call upon the name of the Lord are saved and they are elect, and all those who show the fruit of the root of salvation in them, they are the elect. All men can and do demonstrate an outward morality or civic obedience, but only the elect will grow in grace and persevere in grace, because where a work of sanctification has begun, a work of sanctification will continue. And he in whom a work of regeneration was begun, and in whom a work of sanctification is continuing, that person was chosen from all eternity to receive this blessed salvation. This is not presumption. This is not Protestant presumption. This is attendance and obedience to God's revealed will. Secondly, we need to understand how to avoid the abuses of personal assurance. Roman Catholics argued not only that personal assurance was illegitimate in itself, but that if granted, it would lead to a variety of other errors in the Christian life. And it is true that the doctrine of predestination can be abused and must therefore be treated with special prudence and care. So consider with me some of the abuses of personal assurance or assurance of election. First, some will refuse to believe until they know that they are one of the elect. I won't believe in Jesus until I know that I am one of the elect. Or they will refuse to believe because they do not know if they are elected unto salvation. Well, I won't believe because I don't know if I'm elect. But this is an abuse or misuse of the doctrine, because it's impossible to know that one is elect before believing. Assurance of salvation, assurance of election, is for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's a benefit and blessing for those who have believed. And so you can't, again, you have to go through the means that lead to the end. If the end is personal assurance, the means to get there is believing in Jesus Christ, and you can't skip the middle. So no one should say, well, I don't have a knowledge of election, so therefore I won't believe. No, that's a misuse. This line of thinking wants personal assurance before belief, when personal assurance comes after belief. Peter and Paul, in the passages we mentioned where the apostles exhort Christians to examine themselves or make their election sure, they don't tell unbelievers to make their election sure. They tell believers to examine themselves. And so personal assurance is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. Therefore, you cannot refuse to believe until you have some kind of personal assurance of election. Secondly, there are some who refuse to believe because they are convinced that they are not among the elect. Well, I'm not among the elect, so I'm not going to believe. It's not that they don't know, that they're actually convinced they're not among the elect. And so they refuse to believe the gospel. But it's impossible to know that you're not among the elect until death. Consider Revelation. Just as there's no list of names of the elect, there's no list of names of those who are passed by. You might say, okay, how does that help go one way or the other? Then we move on to other revelation. There is revelation that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no revelation that says anything else, other than if you don't come to the Lord, you won't receive that life. Apart from blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the Word of God says nothing about those whose salvation God has nilled, or those whom God passes by. Think about it. What I'm saying is the Scriptures don't say, those who live in sin, God has nilled their salvation. God has passed them by. No, that doesn't make sense. God saves sinners. So they can't argue from their sinful condition, God has nilled my salvation. I'm not one of the elect. No, God saves sinners. Come to Christ. They can't look at themselves and say, well, I see in me, I'm one of the non-elect. There's no revelation for that. God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. God's revelation constantly says, leave your sin, run from your sin, run to me, and I will save you. So what revelation could that sinner appeal to say, I'm not one of the elect? They don't have that revelation. There's no reason for not coming to Christ other than, I don't believe. Thirdly, it is impossible to reason from the assurance of believers to a life of disobedience or a life of sin. And this is really where Rome was criticizing Protestants, saying that if you give people personal assurance of salvation, that they will arrive at the end, then they're going to live however they want. They're going to live in sin. But by now we've seen several times that it's impossible to divide the decree. And though we may distinguish the unfolding succession of its events, you can't divide it. The infallibility of the decree does not negate, but confirms the progression from the beginning to the middle and to the end. And so we know the whole sequence. We know the whole chain. Those whom God effectually calls and therefore regenerates, we know he gives them faith to believe. We know that believing, they are justified. We know that they are adopted and sanctified. We know that they are preserved unto glory. We know this whole chain. It's what God has revealed in his word. And so how could a Christian ever say, I'm going to skip that chain? I'm going to just go straight to glory. In other words, they want a Christian life where the middle is sinful. The middle is living for themselves and living in sin rather than living for Christ and obeying his law. In other words, sanctification. They want to say, I want to see the Lord without holiness. But what do the scriptures say? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So there's no Christian argument, there's no revelation that allows for a sequence that goes, I supposedly believe, I skip sanctification, and I arrive at glory. There is no such sequence. And the decree, the infallibility of the decree, does not in any way circumvent or subvert or overturn what God has ordained. Rather, it establishes it. We know that God regenerates the elect and sanctifies them and preserves them from a full and final fall. In the Christian life, do Christians fall? Yes. But what does God do? He restores them. They do not fully or finally fall away. And church discipline is used by God to effect this, to protect his children, to preserve them, to restore them. And so are we saying there's no sin in this sequence? No, sanctification is, as our confession says, an irreconcilable war. There's going to be blood. There's going to be sweat and tears. The process of sanctification is like bending a tent pole. You're going to go, but you're not going to like it. But the Lord changes us. He sanctifies us so that we do love his law, and we do say his commands are not burdensome. But there are those times, there are those moments where sin does entice us. And Proverbs 1 says, when sinners entice you, do not consent. But there are times where we consent. And the Lord uses various means to make us sensible of our sin, and we repent of it, and we are restored. So the sequence is preserved always for every child of God. So no Christian can ever reason from their assurance of salvation to a life of sin, a life of disobedience. There is no such Christian life. There is no such sequence. And they are deceiving themselves. This is why the Roman Catholic criticism fails. Are there false sheep, in other words, goats, who may simulate outwardly parts of this sequence? Yes, but they won't arrive at the end. They won't arrive there because they didn't go through the narrow gate. They didn't go through the proper path. They didn't stay on what Jesus has ordained for them. William Perkins, again, he noted adversaries who thus abuse the doctrine. And this is in your handout. He described the abuse of the doctrine of predestination or assurance of election in this way. He's describing their abuse. If I be chosen to salvation, I shall be saved. Therefore, I may live as I please. They might as well reason thus. The term of my life is set. None can lengthen or shorten it. I will therefore neither eat nor drink, nor use medicine, nor other means of prolonging my days. Which what were it else but to murder the body? So these from the same ground become murderers of their souls. Whereas men chosen to the end will press after the means and conclude otherwise and say, I will use means that I may come to life. So if God says the days of your life are numbered, we don't say, sweet, I'm going to jump off a cliff because I'm invincible until then. God would say, this is the last day of your life. Oh no, splat. God's decree doesn't make us invincible. The infallibility of the number of our days does not mean that we're invincible. So also the infallibility of the elect arriving at glory, there's means that lead there. There are media, middles that go all the way. And the believer will not say, okay, great, I get to live however I want. No, they say, I will use the means that God has ordained that I may come to life, trusting I will get there because he has promised. I have personal assurance that I will get there, and this is the path that he has ordained to arrive, for me to arrive there. Not only do we have these reasons, but we also have the Word of God, which clearly prohibits a sinful life for Christians. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Perhaps a better or more useful translation, there would be no one who abides in him practices sin. The believer will step in darkness, yes, but he will not walk in it. The believer sins, yes, but he does not practice sin. The scriptures tell us not to do this and tell us that the children of God do not do this. So God's revelation is no ground for these abuses or misuses. No one can refuse to believe because until they have personal assurance of election, they won't believe. They can't refuse to believe because they're supposedly not elect, and a believer can never argue for a life of lawlessness based on election. But what happens when the believer sets his eyes on Jesus Christ in the promises of his covenant and strives to live according to the law of the covenant? What flows from our eyes on the promises of the covenant and our lives following the law of the covenant is abundant consolation. Let's conclude thinking about our abundant consolation. Our confession states that what follows from the decree of salvation and the possibility of knowing that we are elect by attending to the revealed will of God is abundant consolation. Why is that? It is so because the decree assures us that all things will work together for good. The decree assures us that what God has determined will not fail to take place. It assures us that our enemies will not triumph. It assures us that we will prevail. It assures us that no matter how insane and difficult life becomes, and no matter how degenerate and deceived our culture becomes, God's purpose shall stand. It means that we aren't living on a runaway train which might derail and explode at any moment. No, we're living in a world decreed by a good and wise God who is working all things together according to the counsel of his own will. So we have abundant consolation for life in general. And for the believer's life in particular, we have abundant consolation because we know God's decree makes our salvation sure. I know he will forgive me. I can and I will continue to repent of my sins. I can and I will continue to persevere in sanctification. I can and I will arrive at salvation because God is at work in me. And underlying my daily experience is the unchanging truth that Jesus has given up his body and shed his precious blood to redeem me from the darkness and the vanity of my own wickedness, and to bring me surely and certainly to the glory that he has won for me and which he has begun to work in me. So whether it's the madness of the world or the sadness of my heart or the badness of my works, the stability of the decree in all things and the stability of the decree with respect to my salvation consoles and comforts me. And it does this abundantly. It is a daily, ever-present, never-failing, never-fading truth that my God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. And I find abundant consolation in God's word to me, where he says in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Brothers and sisters, you can say to yourself, my God loves me. He has promised to love me. He has covenanted to love me. And he has promised to never cease loving me. Has he spoken? Yes. Will he fulfill it? Yes, he will. Our Lord told us in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Is there a day, is there a moment when the decree is inconstant or uncertain or unstable? At all times we can trust God is accomplishing his purposes. This gives us abundant consolation. It comforts us. It helps us to persevere and press on with faith and with confidence that God is working all things according to the counsel of His own will. One of the things that you experience as you get older is when you're a child, your parents take you everywhere and you just ride in the car. And then eventually you have your own child and you need to take them everywhere in the car, and you're suddenly very responsible for them and very concerned about their safety and their well-being. And it's a lot of responsibility. And God has made the world in such a way that we know where it's going. We know what He's doing. Our Heavenly Father knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows. And we can cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. There's a concurrence. Are we driving the car with our children? Yes, but our Heavenly Father is watching over all things. And not a hair can fall from my head unless my Heavenly Father permits it in His wise and holy will. This is abundant consolation for the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise Your holy name, and we thank You that You so comfort us in Your word. You assure us of our salvation because You have revealed that all those who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. And these are not empty words. This is the promise of God. You assure us of our salvation because we know that those who have a true root show true fruit. And we thank You that You have worked this in us. We do not glory in ourselves and our good works, but rather our good works glorify You. We thank You for this. And we thank You that Your decree provides us with abundant consolation for every day and in all things. We thank You that even the evil and the pain and the suffering of this world are not devoid of Your control. They are not unseen or unknown, but rather even these things You work together for good. Help us to trust You. Help us to rest in Your decree. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.